Welcome to Terra Nova this Sunday. It looks like things are very full, so I think there are some seats that if people kind of push in, we can probably find some if people are standing and looking for any. I know we have a lot of visitors here because of children's stuff, so you're welcome, and we're glad to have you here. We've been going through the traditional four Sundays in Advent, and this is the second, the Sunday about peace. And it's always, for me, a very difficult one in the Christmas season to consider peace. If we were taking a diagnostic stress test where people looked at the things going on in our lives and adding up points that they assign for how stressed you are, Christmas automatically gives you a high number of points. If you're having family members in or traveling to family members, people are invading your environment or you're going to someone else's, more stress points for you. Add those in. If you are going through times of economic difficulty, more stress points. Add those in for yourself. And yet at Christmas, in the preparations for Advent, in considering his coming, and not just his coming as an infant, it's hard for us to fake and imagine that one. We know the story. But his coming to us daily and our coming to him, and his second coming, and his fullness, peace is one of the things he represents. We talked a little bit last week about the origins of Advent, that there was a guy named St. Martin who was very devout and serious about the preparation time. And the invitation that we have from that time is, take this seriously. Make this a time of your heart being prepared for his coming. That's what Advent means. Adventus is just Latin for the coming. They would take a period in the Middle Ages from the date of the Feast of St. Martin to Christmas, about 40 days of Lent, to be filled with fasting 3 days a week. And then slowly over time, it became very unimportant for people. What they did, I love when the church does this, they stuck it all on the pastor. Here's what the rule was after the Middle Ages and the later times of that. It was, people don't really have to fast, just the priests. If those guys fast for us, we'll be okay. I always love that one. The church doesn't have to do something, but if the pastor lives it out, it'll be much better. So we somehow broadened yet simplified Advent into four Sundays: hope, peace, joy, and love. And I had one of those moments that, as a guy, I hate. When your wife expects you to know everything or be able to do everything. She's learned, I don't do everything. There's a lot of incompetencies around fixing things. But knowing things, she sort of expects. And she asked me, why hope, peace, joy, and love? I'm really engaged in Advent. And I want to know why those, and why not truth, and why not beauty? I have no idea. So I researched, and at the end I found, I have no idea. There really doesn't seem to be some specific historical reason that I can find of why they chose those. But upon reflection, it makes a lot of sense, especially considering the first coming. What did people really expect this king who would come to represent? The anticipated hope. The time of the birth of Christ, the period between the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the New Testament is often called the 400 years of silence. 400 years. Twice, basically, the age of our existence as a country. They had not heard from God. The people hadn't heard the prophets speak. They hadn't been directed. 400 years of silence. The hope was that those ancient prophecies would come. Peace doesn't take someone who has a great AP history knowledge to know that the Middle East is not a place of great peace and has never been. So it's a political crossroads between continents. Joy, in a world with so much strife and sorrow, wouldn't we long for that as the king comes? And love, there's no question as we look at the life of Christ, this seemed to be the commandment that he left. We've been studying the book of John, and John will say, this is the commandment. It's not a new one. It's the same one. Love one another. And John will say, the testimony that the church is real, the litmus test is that Christians love one another. By this, other people will know you're disciples of Christ. So it seemed that those four things really distilled down to the essence of what this king would bring with his kingdom. The problem is, from the birth of Christ, we saw very plainly there are two kingdoms at war with each other. A kingdom of this age, the kingdom of this time. It would stalk violently before even the birth of Christ, seeking to destroy, as Herod dispatched soldiers, the life of the infant. And it's one of those horrible images that comes along with Christmas, aside from trees and presents and mangers and sheep, is that infants were slaughtered because a king with earthly power wanted to make sure God did not have it. As the Christ story would advance, it would be the powers of religion and government, of institution, that would conspire to crucify Christ. And so peace in a world of conflict is not something easily found, because these two worlds seem to be constantly at war, and we play a role within it. We make idols of things very easily, things that we hope will replace and fulfill what we should find satisfaction in from God. We read Habakkuk 2 last week, and it talked about how the maker of the idol knows that it's a teacher of lies, because he or she started with a lie. They're the ones who put that idol there when they weren't satisfied with God, when they couldn't discover the depth of what he wanted, when they grew frustrated or tired of chasing after him. They put an emblem or an image, and the scriptures called it a teacher of lies, trusted by its maker. The two stories of the two clashes of the kingdom and Advent really become a tale between idolatry and revelation. And it's we who live in the middle as the central characters of that. It was John Calvin, who I had referenced last week, who said, the heart of man is an idol factory. So like last week, this week I want us to explore in our heart, in our society, what idols of peace, what substitutes, what counterfeits do we elevate to a place reserved for God, and so make effort to eclipse him rather than see him revealed? As last week we talked about Elijah being a man of despair and hope, this week I want us to look at David being a man of great strife and yet a faith in peace. And then ultimately ending our time much like we did last week, by letting the scriptures speak themselves about Christ and his peace. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and I'm just going to ask you to simply respond, if you desire this, to the line of the prayer that I'll offer at first with the response, "Grant us peace, Lord." Just that simple. Father, in a world of turbulence and war, help us. Grant us peace, Lord. In a world of chaos, help us. Grant us peace, Lord. In a world we cannot control, help us. Grant us peace, Lord. In relationships that bring with them joy and turbulence, help us. In this time, as we open your word, as we turn our hearts to you in a genuine effort to hear from you, to see your Son revealed, help us. Grant us peace, Lord. Amen. Peace is one of those things that's known temporarily. Seems to peel off as quickly as a post-it note, and conflict finds our way back into our lives. And yet there's something in the heart of all of us that we know desires peace, that it can be. The concept might be too complex for us to twist the Rubik's Cube of it and make it all happen. After all, we live in a world where there are a number of wars estimated between 15 and 50 going on right now on our globe. But yet we dream of peace. We know it can be. The philosophers would call it a Platonic ideal and say there's something in it that we know, that there's some other transcendent thing, and possibly we could have peace and just imitate it. The poets would lament it and call it a dream. The cynics would sneer and call it just a myth that anyone could believe in peace in this place. But it's important to us. We desire it. And the things that are important to us, the things we desire, we search after. And when we go on journeys to search after things that are deeply important, we either stay the course of that quest or we begin to create idols to give us the hope of ending it. In our lives and in our society, we have some pretty obvious idols that I think are substitute peace that I want to poke at a little bit today. I want us to help us to identify and think about as we prepare to welcome the one who is called the Prince of Peace. I want us to think about how we can move things to the side that are actually eclipsing him. The first and one of the most ancient ways to fake peace is to have enough war at your boundaries or at your center, you think there's peace. Militarism and nationalism can be an idol of peace. Just like we talked about last week, there's a balance to all these things. Nations are good to have. God said he set boundaries for people. Armies are a necessary thing to protect the commonwealth of the people. The problem isn't that these things exist. The problem is the place we give them. When they become the end, when they become the hope, when they become the source of the things spoken of, when the nation or the militarism will give us peace, we're in real trouble then. The Pax Romana was a period of time in the first and second century where people said that this was a time of great peace. You know how the Pax Romana came about? Romans went around and crushed everyone who wouldn't do exactly what they said. That was the definition of the Pax Romana for the other people on the other side of Rome. If you study the Pax Romana, it's not a time of peace. People aren't sitting around serenely doing paintings, writing poetry, and playing songs of love on the lyre. They're having rebellions on all corners of the empire. They're being crushed brutally. When the Pax Romana ends, it isn't like with a wistful, long fade out from peace. It's with some of the bloodiest times that will happen to the Mediterranean world in the century that follows. It wasn't a real peace. Even though we look at it longingly sometimes and say, the Pax Romana. And there have been those who've talked about this last century being the Pax Americana, that after World War II, we had enough military power to force peace on the world. Those who study would say that that's a myth and not a reality. It actually opened America up to a lot of temptations it hadn't experienced in the first ages of our nation. We now had the opportunity to have a power we'd never owned before. And how we lived with it was not always noble. The misadventures of groups like the CIA destabilizing governments didn't necessarily bring peace. It protected our interests. Militarism, nationalism, creating a center of safety for yourself isn't real peace for everyone. It's just controlling a place very tightly. And it seems historically only to lead to more conflict. Someone who's been offended, someone who's been violated, someone who'll fight back. So what's a person to do? Well, you can buy in, I guess, and just say, I'm going to play the game that way. That's all there is. It's just me and the other guys flying other flags, and I'm going to find where their flag is, destroy it, and put my flag there, and we will win. I can't wish you well if you choose that way. I think it's a foolish, foolish way to live a life, and there must be a better way. I did what so many do. I decided to quit that at one point in my life. And so many just transcend and say, well, I want to pull out above national borders, because isn't there a way you can see the world without geopolitical structure? We see photos from Earth and it's blue and green. I wonder if God sees political lines every time he looks at Earth. Or if he just sees the people he created and the space he created. And so many people become all about Earth. That's what will give us peace. Some people even name it Gaia or something like this. It's after a mother goddess. And environmentalism, saying that we can have peace if we just get our earth just right. If we live in a harmonious balance with all the elements, then we're going to have real peace. I was totally bought into it, not so much on the environmental side. I found that really just a pain to keep up and very expensive. I'm just being very honest. It may not be the right thing on the day that the ecos take over and there are tribunals. This may be used against me. I realize that. But when we had insects and I'm putting down red pepper flakes and they're walking over the red pepper flakes, I went chemical Ollie on those guys. I sprayed the house with everything I had and they died and I was happy. When I was standing over a toilet washing a cloth diaper, I thought, you know what? I'm going to raise my kids to be smart enough to deal with landfills. That's going to be my job in life, is to train these kids so that they can do it. I confess, I tried and am not the greatest person. I actually applaud the people who do it because of the balance that we talk about. It's not that they're going to save the world. They're not. But they're representing something of a God who cares about the world. That's a good thing. If I vandalize the Mona Lisa, sorry, just fantasizing for a minute how cool that would be, but let's reel it back in. If I vandalize the Mona Lisa, people would freak. I mean, it would be, you know, my name would be right there on the Drudge Report, man. I mean, lunatic pastor spray paints Mona Lisa. I would do subtle. I wouldn't just totally, the black eye, that would be enough. Just a hint. But yet the earth, God's creation of a beauty and a wonder we don't even scientifically fully understand and still struggle artistically, whether through photograph, word, or in other images, to try to restate and explain this beauty, we treat poorly. I think we should treat the environment well. But my friends, if you really think you're going to find peace, bring peace to people by getting us just to live that way, you've made a mistake. This world ends. Psalm 102 says, this world will perish, but you will not, O Lord. So there's got to be something more than this earth that we're just seeking. Revelation 21 says, and the old earth passed away, and behold, there was a new earth made. 2 Peter 3 says, and the very elements of this world will be consumed as by fire before the new earth is created. So what do? The irresponsible person would do like a woman did at a woman's conference that my wife was at once. She was at a Baptist women's conference one time in Pennsylvania, and one of my profs at the time, we were in Bible college, relished in calling it a large ladies' conference. And he really meant it was a large conference for ladies, but he seemed to enjoy that little quip. Every year we knew it was coming. And my wife was at the buffet, and there was a woman who was choosing the most unhealthy food you could choose. And my wife's really particular on the whole side of, you know, you eat well, you exercise. And she's just kind of watching and letting it go. It's not her place. And she's choosing, you know, just gravy on butter, you know, this kind of stuff, like that'll be the meal, and just throwing everything together. And she turns to my wife and says, isn't it wonderful that we'll get new bodies in heaven someday? Okay. You get a new soul too. Why don't I kill you right when you're by the buffet? This is a bad way to think about stewardship. We have these things now. And while we can't be the Messiah who makes the whole world right, who makes all the relationships right, we can try to live as people who reflect that we believe in him rather than in the idol of nationalism or environmentalism. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, was like wheat and tares. These little green plants are growing up, and they look the same for a little while. And then they mature, and they start to take on a little different shape. But you can't really separate them because you'd hurt the tender roots of one if you try to pull out the other. Then they grow to fullness. And one has weed on it, which will bring seed and future, which will bring sustenance and nutrients. And the other's a weed, and you can tell them apart now. And he says, you just get rid of the tares. You separate that, and you have the wheat. The kingdom of God's like a Polaroid photo, if I can bring in a modern analogy to it. When you live out peace, over nationalism, when you live out peace and stewardship instead of idolatrous environmentalism, you reflect the kingdom of God. It begins to appear a little bit differently. It's not wrong to care for these things. It's wrong to make them the end in themselves when they become the idol. So a lot of people will say, well, look, I can't make the world right nationally. I can't make the world right environmentally. I'll work on inner peace. Yeah. It's like my high school English teacher who wanted to be called not by his name, but Raven, not Mr. Schmertz, but Raven, because that was his spirit name. Oh, how I took joy in not calling him by his spirit name. And he wore a crystal around his neck. I asked him why. His response was, because I hold it to my eye and I see the world differently. I'm so glad my parents are paying for this education. This is just going to be wonderful. He loved inner peace. It's what he wanted. He wouldn't watch the news. We never discussed current events. He said, no, the news ruins my peace. Really? You just kind of deny that everything's going on? Said, yep. Okay. Walks in one day, writes on the board, I have taken a vow of silence today. We will have no class. Sit quietly and read. Oh, no, I thought. No. I didn't take a vow of silence today. And if he's not teaching, I'm not even taking a vow of sitting my behind in this chair today. So I got up and started walking around talking to my friends. And, you know, he's tapping on his desk like he's Khrushchev at the UN and pointing at me and trying to get me to sit down without saying anything. So finally I thought, okay, I don't want to be responsible for killing the Raven. He's turning red up there. I got to sit down. A friend of mine thought it would be funny to have a pencil on my chair. And he thought I saw it. And, you know, that I would, like, laugh and he'd pull it away. I didn't see it. I dropped on that thing. I violated the code of silence in that room with words you don't find in the King James Bible. Raven squawked, what? And then he grabbed his head. Oh, no, Marcel, you've ruined my vow of silence. Your inner peace can be ruined by a 17-year-old punk just like that. Inner peace is not something you can manufacture yourself. You can't do it with a crystal around your neck. You can't do it with a vow. You can try. But it just seems to really end up being denying the world around you, trying to retreat more and more into yourself. And being an emotional hermit is not really peace. It's just a substitute that leaves you totally disconnected from God. Okay, so I can't find it by myself, won't be a hermit. I know what I'll do. I'll find it with other people. When I meet the special one, all my happiness and peace will be found in that person. What planet have you been living on? You must be a person who had parents who never fought, siblings with whom you never fought. You were on sports teams where people never fought, in bands where band members never fought. Whatever gave you the idea that two people near each other generated more peace? Think this one through with me. It never works that way. They generate boxing matches when you put two people close to each other. Put two people in an octagonal ring, see if it generates peace. You put people together, it's not always peaceful. So what do we do? If we're the kind of people who aren't going to find it in nations, environments, not inner peace, not with each other, because from Cain and Abel on, we have been doing right in that, how do we live? Just quit and say there's no peace, everyone go home, let's go have brunch at least? Well, it's an option, but it's not the one I'm going to go for. Let's talk about David. If you have a Bible, I want you to try to find 1 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone upstairs and downstairs will be there to bring you a Bible. Happens every week. You never get pointed out unless I'm married to you or fathered you that you forgot your Bible. Then I usually, or if you're an elder to church, probably. Otherwise, I really don't point it out. Once you find 1 Samuel, go to chapter 18. It's an Old Testament book, so it's going to be on the left side of your Bible. Those numbered books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are all together, and they're in reverse alphabetical order. That's how I need to remember these things. I'll give you some background about King David while we're turning there. King David, if there's anyone you'd think would have some peace in his life as a follower of God, you might think it was this man. When he was young, he was dutiful. He was not the rebellious child. As a matter of fact, when the prophet showed up to anoint one of Jesse's sons king over Israel, because he knew it was in that household, David wasn't there because he was the only one doing the jobs that had to be done at the household while everyone else was entertaining the prophet. Doesn't say there's anything about complaint in him. He's this really good, dutiful son. When he's anointed king, doesn't go to his head. If you're Bible familiar at all, you may remember the story of Joseph and how he, with his brothers, used the gift he had of being able to see revelatory dreams to almost lord it over his brothers a little bit, tick them off. No sign of that in David. You could give this guy something wonderful, and he didn't think he was wonderful because he was given the gift. He's courageous. He goes out, and Israel's at war with the Philistines, and he's not afraid. Why? Because he was a man of faith. He knew God said, you guys are going to win this war. This wasn't said by, you know, political people, generals of the Pentagon, intelligence community. God said, you guys are going to kick these guys out of the land. But it didn't always look good. So the soldiers were kind of hunkered down and afraid, and David was bringing them out supplies, and he saw the giant Goliath, right? This is one of those stories that I find I can cross-section with a lot of different people, and they know David and Goliath. A mammoth soldier from the other side who has no fear of any man, who is standing out in an age of hand-to-hand combat saying, give me one, any one of you, I will kill you. Come on, send somebody. Nobody will go out. He's enormous, he's skilled, and he's taunting them openly. No one will do a thing. Fear has gripped the heart of every man. And these were men of valor. These were men who fought. These were soldiers. These were veterans. And when they saw this guy calling someone out one-on-one, nobody would go. David's a boy. He's delivering lunches to his brothers who are soldiers. He says, this is ridiculous. This guy's mocking God because he's mocking God's people who are supposed to be following God's promises. Can't have this stuff. I'll take him on. Rather than go, well, that's kind of crazy to send a boy out. We'll come up with another plan. Very quickly, they go, okay. And they stick armor on him and send him out. At least we got somebody. Slingshot, head, giant's dead. And then David cuts his head off, which I kind of like. It makes for a really good scene in the little movie of Ed's mind that David is not only victorious, he shows everyone. This is what total victory looks like. I mean, it's a strong moment. And people celebrate David. And that's where I want to pick up in 1 Samuel 18. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines. And it was good. Don't think like church people with tambourines. It was good in Israel when the ladies played tambourines. With songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands. David, his 10,000s. Saul was angry. And this saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David 10,000s. And to me, they ascribe thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. David was called. He was real humble about it. He did the right thing. Does it bring him peace? No. It actually ends up bringing him more conflict. This is something we will have to deal with if you're setting your life to follow God. Paul said to Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in this world. I think this is the kind of stuff he meant. If there are two kingdoms always fighting it out, trying to set up idols or submit to God, and you decide, I'm the man or the woman who will follow God, expect that you're going to bump with the people who are living with that other kingdom and in that other narrative that's out there. That's what happens to David. He did the right thing. He did it courageously. And when people celebrate him, it's Saul, another person who gets jealous and literally tries to kill him. David tries to live at peace. Flip over to chapter 24. While you're going there, I want to tell you in between, Saul has done things like throw a spear at him at short range and by the grace of God missed him. So he's taken the gun, pointed it at him, and fired. David knows Saul wants to murder me. He has acted, not just talked about, oh, I hate that guy. I want to kill him. He has tried to kill him. David's out now with a band of guys who get who David is. They like that he's an honest, noble warrior. They like that he's following God, and they follow after, right? They're the men who are smart enough to know you pick good leaders in your life. You choose them discerningly, and you follow after. And they're out there kind of running around, hiding, and you know, trying to escape in places called like the Rock of Escape. And here's chapter 24. It says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went out to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went to relieve himself. Another wonderful Bible moment. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So do you get it? Here's David hiding out in the Near East, you know, kind of think like Taliban stuff. They're all in the cave. They're all huddled in there. It's dark together. And then comes Saul going, you 3,000 commandos, you go outside. I need a minute. Goes in. And there in the dark are all of David's armed guys. And let's just say Saul's holding no weapon at that point. He's relieving himself. He's completely exposed, defenseless. So that's where we are. Now, if you're one of David's men, put yourself in this position. You know this guy's fighting against God. You know he tried to kill your leader. If you're David, put yourself in his position. He tried to kill you. He's fired at you. He threw the spear at you. What are you going to do at this point? Let's keep reading. And the men of David said to him, here's the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him as he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he's the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Amazing. Only because David can live transcendent beyond the idea of revenge. Only because David can live in submission to God and say, that king, King Saul, God put there, and because I stand not against Saul, but for God, I will not destroy what God has put there. To be honest, there's a place in all of our hearts that do not understand David at that moment. There's probably a place in almost every man I know, if they're being honest, who would say, really? Guy tried to shoot me? Guy wanted to kill me? Guy hunted me like an animal? And I have a chance to make that all go away? Really? You're not going to take that, David? David did. He lived for peace. He modeled it in front of every one of his guys who were there. He crept up quietly. He had totally had the skill to do it. He cut off a piece of the guy's pants when he's taking a leak. I mean, he could have killed him if he wanted to do that, but he doesn't. Afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. The courage of this man. My lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands, have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness. My hand shall not be against you. And Saul goes, oh, I was so wrong. I shouldn't have tried to kill you. I love you. Huggy, huggy. And then the next chapter is trying to kill him again. And Saul's a psycho. But David is the one who realizes, I won't have peace from the world around me by doing right, but I'm going to try to live it. He doesn't have inner peace either. Not external peace, not inner peace. He has a sin life. He's not perfect. Let's paint David rightly the way the Bible paints him. The ancient Near East had a way of painting most kings with propagandist strokes. They were, in some cases, considered gods. In other cases, they're written like gods. And they just do outrageous things. And they seem like as, you know, silly as Zeus or Poseidon or any other, like these great Greek god pantheon super beings. Not the Bible. The Bible is honest with us, to us, and about us. In 2 Samuel 11, if you kind of flipped ahead towards that if you'd like, there's a very well-known story where David's lack of duty and sinful heart are exposed. I won't read the whole story, but just tell it in brief. In the first verse, it says in chapter 11, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Happened one afternoon, he rose from his couch, he was walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. It goes on to be more than an inquiry. She becomes pregnant. He plots to murder the husband, has him murdered. And he's living now as David, who doesn't know peace because David's a sinner. Yeah, he was a dutiful son. Yep, he was honorable when he could have killed Saul. David wasn't the source of his own peace. David gave in to lust and was so afraid of his sin, he did anything. He committed murder to cover up his own wrongdoing. But you can't hide these things from God. In the next chapter, the prophet Nathan comes to him. And I want to pick up there at 12, chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there are two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. Rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. Bought it up, grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? God comes and confronts him. You might think, really, truly today, you might be a person who thinks, I have the power to carefully live a sinless life, control the cover-up of it, and still have peace. That's only if you're not living in a transcendent way, if you're only thinking about, you know, these people who are around you. Because what happens is God intervenes, the prophet confronts David, he brings about his own sense of justice through a story. He helps him see rightly again. Sometimes we need to get away from our situations when we're so close that we lose objectivity. Ask yourself in the things you're struggling with, how would I counsel a friend? Because we might give someone else better advice when it's not our own thing. If you've lost objectivity and you're living in a spiral of a sin pattern, go to someone you can spiritually trust, lay out the whole thing for them, and ask for some advice and help. because the consequences are horrible. It's more reduction of peace for David. He says, here's how it's going to go. The child that you're going to have is going to die. And David grieves. He's lamenting. It's a horrible process of watching the child die. Even though the child was born in adulterous circumstances, his heart was with this child. And he says, not only that, the kingdom that you were set over won't know peace in your time anymore. There's going to be war. You're going to be living the endless war. Not only that, your sons will shame you. They'll be horrible in front of you. All the sins have consequences. The kingdoms eventually divide. And it's so sad because David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, but is a complex sinner saint, wants to do one thing for God before he dies. He has one legacy he wants to leave. He wants to build a temple. And remember, David's a guy who worships. He writes psalms. He loves God. His one desire in Psalm 27 is to live in the house of the Lord all days in his life. And he wants to build this temple. And God says to him, you can't, because you're a man of bloodshed. Just like he said to Moses, you can't enter the promised land. He now says to David, you can't have that desire. The heartbreak of our sins, if measured from what we've lost, a perspective we don't understand most of the time, would be crushing. We need to be people who live seeking peace that comes not just from a king who rules over a city called peace. That's what Jerusalem is. It's a city of peace. Same kind of root as shalom, the shalom that's in there. And David was the king over that. But he served someone else. He talked about a Lord that he served. And Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Sounds less than king over the city until you think about it. David was king over one location on this place as an outpost representing peace. Jesus, the Son, waiting to inherit the kingdom, is the Prince of Peace. Peace, all of it, wherever it resides. That's his domain, his authority, the Prince of Peace. He spoke to madmen with no inner peace, demoniac people, and they were healed. He went to the broken who knew no peace from the pain of suffering of physical problems and healed them. He spoke to the elements gone wild when he was on a boat and said, peace be still, and they were silent. One of the prophecies about him said the government, something so without peace, would be on his shoulders, and he would be the mighty Prince of Peace. There was a woman who came before Jesus who lived in a world without peace. The world looked at her as a fallen woman. She was seen as a sinner and hopeless. The saddest thing is she didn't want to go to the religious people because they judged her. And Jesus is eating with a Pharisee, and she comes in weeping and wiping his feet. And the religious guy's thinking, if this guy knew what a tramp this woman was, he wouldn't even like be near her, let alone letting her be that close to weep on her. And Jesus explains, man, to the one who loves much and is forgiven much, they're going to love more. And he says to the woman, and this is the peace I want to leave you with, you who live in a world without peace, you who live in a soul without peace. He says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. When you're trying to sort out, what do I do in a world with 27 to 50 wars? What do I do in a planet that's like living to toxify itself? What do I do with a heart that twists in its own turmoil, its own evil thoughts? What do I do when the people around me are giving me grief and wanting me to make me flee? I have no peace. Turn to Jesus. Weep. Weep at his feet. Lament. Learn what lament is. You're supposed to learn lament and not just joy in this world. And know what it is to have the Prince of Peace say to you, your faith has made you well. Go in peace serving me. The band's going to come up at this time. And we're going to prepare for a time of communion. There'll be people upstairs and downstairs holding cups and trays. You can take the broken matzah that's on there, representing the broken body of Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice for us. Dip it in the wine or the grape juice, symbolizing his blood poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. And take that into yourself, symbolizing the faith to receive Christ and be present with him. In preparation for that, I'm going to read a few portions of scriptures about Jesus being our peace. This is a time, I think, that if, and someone correct me if I'm wrong, if you're here because you're part of an audience that's come to see the children's programs during the communion time, is people are going to be standing up and moving for the first song, that's a great time for you to find your way out at that time. Let me read these words without preaching or comment. Let them serve you. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You are salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? No longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world." On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great news of great joy that will be for you and for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both and has broken down in his flesh the dividing walls by abolishing laws and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and reconcile us to God in one body through the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Father, as we come before you, we ask that you would speak to us those words that call calm and peace, as we come to you and understand that our sins, our disservice to you and to others, the sins others have committed against us, a world out of control, all come under the restoration of your goodness, that your sacrifice has purchased men and women out of their sins. And by submitting to your authority, we slowly begin to grow as wheat in a world that's to come. Father, we ask that you would help us to come with a faith in the Prince of Peace, in whose name we pray. Amen.